Before we start into Job this morning, let me say something. If you're relatively new to Beth Haven Church, several things I'd like to say. Number one is I hope you'll find it completely possible to relax. As long as you are here, nobody will tap you on the shoulder and say, when are you going to sign this card or when are you going to pledge money? We do not solicit money. We do not solicit membership. We simply say that here's God's Word. We're going to teach it. And if you appreciate this, you're perfectly welcome. And I hope you will not misunderstand that just because we don't have you stand up and say if you're for the first time, we want to pin a red ribbon on your nose, that you feel like you're not welcome. That's not the case at all. It's simply, I feel like who you are and what your name is your business. And we're perfectly glad to have you. So don't misinterpret that as being unfriendly. We just want you to be relaxed and at home. Our emphasis is to try to present biblical Christianity as distinct from religion. There's nothing that I could more forcefully reject than religion. Religion did a beautiful job of crucifying Christ, and consequently we're not looking at it from the standpoint of just religion. We're looking at it from the standpoint of here's a book that claims to be God's Word. Examine it. Look at it. Learn what it says so we can get our mental attitude together and we can live life. So if you're new to us, I hope you feel relaxed and at home and in a learning mood. So what we've done so far today is this. We've looked at the dialogue part of Job, which is chapter 4 through chapter 41, and we notice that we've got four triads that work through the book, and it's simply a speech and a response by Job of Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. Then you go back to the start again, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Then you go back for the third round, it's Eliphaz, Bildad, and all of a sudden Zophar has gone home or something. Perhaps he's developed laryngitis from his speeches. But nonetheless, he's not able to make it on this third round. And we have this man, Elihu, come into the picture. And Elihu is, I think, a very beautiful character in Job. And we pointed out five things about him. Number one, he's got to have a major role. 32 through 36, that's six long chapters. So it makes him a major character. Then the second observation we made, when we get to chapter 42, God condemns three of Job's friends, but not Elihu. And that ought to make us think about this man. He's always courteous and sympathetic. He even is able to say, Job, I'm going to sit down and shut up and listen to you. And the other characters that we've had so far, if you've been following, no, are not in that stripe at all. Then he emphasizes that truth comes not by experience or tradition, but by revelation. God speaks to man. Then we went into some introductory remarks about him in chapter 33. Number one, his promise of sincerity, 33:1-3. He doesn't claim to be superior. He says, look, I've got a relationship to God, so do you, Job. I'm made of clay, and you're made of clay. No claim to superiority. He says, I'm a human being. He deals with facts, not personality, and he says, Job, I'm not trying to lay a load on you. And now we're ready to go to, out of Elihu, some observations on what a good counselor really is. And I'm just going to use GC, which means good counselor, so I'm going to have to write it over and over. A good counselor is straightforward and honest. Good counselor is straightforward and honest. And we have that in verse 3 of chapter 33. He says, my words are from the uprightness of my heart, and my lips speak knowledge sincerely. And the emphasis there is, he is simply saying that whatever I express, Job, I'm going to do in a straightforward way. And I'm going to be honest with you, and I'm sincere in everything I have to say to you. So the example of that would be 33 and verse 3. Second, a good counselor recognizes that even though he is sincere, he may be wrong. A good counselor recognizes he may be wrong. He says exactly what he thinks, but he recognizes the possibility of error. Go for that down to two places. The first is in 33:5. He says, refute me if you can. In other words, I'm willing to be wrong. Refute me if you can. Array yourselves before me. Take your stand. In other words, look at the facts of the case, and if you can shoot these things down, you go ahead and do it. Go down clear to the end of the chapter, verse 32. He says, after you have listened, he says, if you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. And the emphasis is, you have anything to say, answer me. So let's use verse 5 and 32a to emphasize the recognition that he may be wrong. Question. Would you object to a counselor of that sort? Just with these two. Can you relate to this? A person who says, look, I'm going to tell you exactly what I think, and yet at the same time, you have a chance to refute me. I may be totally wrong. And the interesting thing is, Job never refutes Elihu. When he is invited to speak back, Job for the first time is silent. All right, third. A good counselor remembers that he is made of clay. Good counselor remembers he is made of clay. And we get that in the clearest way in verse 5. Verse 6, rather. 33:6. Where he says to Job, behold, I belong to God. What are the next two words? Like you. In other words, I'm not on a pulpit above you, looking down at you. I am like you. And he reaffirms that I've got a relationship to God, so do you, so we're alike. I too, notice the identity, I too have been formed out of the clay. And that is why Elihu is a good counselor, is he remembers that, look, I am the same thing you are of. We might add, by the way, in ever giving counsel or advice, if someone walks up to you, and we'll use an extreme case, and says, I just pushed my grandmother down the steps, and when she got to the bottom of the steps, I stabbed her. If you start out like that, and when the person says that, you all of a sudden see yourself up here looking down at them, your poor counselor. Because you know what, and you may not like this, but under the proper circumstances... Okay, we all know that. A little bit heavy. And this is what Elihu is doing, is that, look, I'm made out of clay just like you. I have a relationship to God like you. He was coming off to Job on Job's level. And I think we can fairly say, I don't know whether I'm quoting someone or not, but anytime you look at a pitiful situation, what is it? There go I, but for the grace of God. And that's exactly what Elihu was saying. And by the way, you can't fake that. You can't talk to another person from above them using humble words and fool anybody. Can you read when someone's coming from above you? Do they have to tell you? How does it communicate? It's just a subliminal gut stuff that comes across and you understand it. Okay, next, our fourth characteristic. A good counselor removes his personality. Now, you can't do this totally, I realize. He removes his personality, or we might say he subordinates his personality, in such a way that he sticks to facts. Or sticking to issues. And for that, let's use verse 5 again. Refute me if you can. Now, when you say to somebody, in all honesty, refute me, are you thinking about facts or are you on an ego trip? If you're on an ego trip, do you want to be refuted? No way. If your personality, your own ego is up front, you don't want to be refuted because that's a stab to your ego. So Elihu is simply saying, look, I'm concerned with facts. We want to get down to issues. Refute me. In other words, this is not a personal matter. Array yourselves before me. In other words, all three of you, remember he's speaking to Job's friends too, all four of you, gang up on me. You make a team and you attack me. And that's simply saying, I'm not on an ego trip. I'm out for the facts that are involved in the case. That's simply also saying that a good counselor has the ability not to destroy another person's ego. as we've illustrated previously, what happens when you take a reasonably docile dog and kick him all around the room and then get him in a corner with no way out? Dog's probably going to attack you, even though he may not have done it before. Do we do the same thing? What do you do when someone puts you back in a corner and there is no way out with dignity? You know, you're gonna look bad any way you go. Probably going to attack. And Elihu is saying, I don't want to do that. I don't want to put you in such a way that I have destroyed you. I want to get to the issues, and therefore I want you to have an opportunity to refute me. And that's simply saying, I'm not going to corner you. I'm going to leave you with some breathing space. And he does that. Fifth, a good counselor does not let his advice become a burden. Does not let his advice become a burden. And we had that down in verse 7. Behold, no fear of me should terrify you, nor should my pressure weigh heavily on you. In other words, I don't want my advice to become a big load, so that the next time you see me coming down the street, you'll have to go on the other side because I'm going to ask you, have you followed my advice? I don't want that sort of thing. I'm not trying to put a load upon you, and that's beautifully put down in verse 7. No fear of me should terrify you, nor should my pressure weigh heavily on you. He doesn't intend it that way. Sixth, a good counselor, and this is important, a good counselor knows, and this is where we come on now from a Christian standpoint, he knows the basic force behind conduct. And what is that? We stopped with it last time. Man's view of God. Or one's view of God. You say, well, I don't believe there is a God. There are many people that do not. Does that affect their conduct? Does the way we view God, even if we view God as not there, does that affect our conduct? You bet it does. And as we said in an earlier thing this morning, if our view of God is God carries a stick, and many Christians will even look at it this way, God carries a stick, and he is watching the path we take, and he can't wait to hit you with the stick. That's what he's up there for, to use his stick on you. And you can't wait for that. You may be a Christian. You may have been raised with this kind of view of God, that God can't wait to hit you. And that can develop all kinds of problems coming out of that view of God. You say, well, how do we get a proper view of God? That's what the book's for. God is a self-revealing God saying, look, here's who I am. And I think many of us have get a real false view of God. For example, God is personal in Scripture. He's not the way out there, don't touch me. He's personal. You have, for example, in the book of Psalms is a good way to talk about it. Many times God says, or David will say, you know, God is mad at me. That's being pretty personal, isn't it? Job is going to... has Job said some things about God that kind of made you say, careful, man. You know, you're going to get hit by a bolt of lightning any minute because you have almost accused God of being unjust. And yet, at the same time, Job never curses God. And I think the point is that Job loved God so much that he could get mad at him. Does that bother you? I shouldn't tell these things. I might lose my job. But Betty and I both have an excellent capacity to get angry at one another. And yell? Do I have any friends here today or not? We're not passive. Not at all. If something happens, it's you know. You know why I yell? Because I care. It makes a difference. What would happen if all of a sudden in your marriage relationship nothing mattered? it all went passive. What would that be saying? Must not be much love there because you can't work up much heat. What about Job? Job screams at God. Job never turns from God. He's always on his doorstep, complaining and saying, I don't see the way things are working out. This is not just. This is not right. But he never backs off and turns away from God. He never does that in any sense of the word. And this is basically part of Job's struggle. He looks at the facts of life, and he looks at God, and he says, God is just, and I've got problems, because that doesn't fit with the facts of life. And that's what he's struggling with. And Elihu is going to recognize that. Let's see his key statement on that down in verse 12 of chapter 33. Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this. And this is a key statement for everything that he says. God is greater than man. And the emphasis is you need a corrected view of God. And he'll deal with that when we get into it. Number 7. A good counselor allows another, allows another complete freedom to speak. Creates the kind of atmosphere where there is complete freedom to speak. What happened? Now you could say, well, didn't Bildad and Zophar allow Job to respond? Well, yeah, they did. But as soon as he responded, what did he do with what did they do with these words? They took those words in order to crucify Job. A good counselor says, you're free to speak, and I'm not going to take your words to crucify you with. And we're going to want to say, and I'll drop it right now, is there is a world of difference between words spoken in transition and words spoken as a final opinion. And we're going to see this very, very strongly and recognize that Job spoke a lot of things that he probably went home and said, I wish I hadn't said that. But a good friend will allow you to say, I realize the context from what it was, and I don't know, I know we've repeated this. Always, 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 always consider the emotional context of another person's words. They may have just had a terribly difficult experience, and yes, they were sharp with you, but don't use those sharp words to hurt them. Consider the context out of which they may have come. And as we have said last Sunday, keep in mind that when I arrive here, I may say something sharp, but you don't know that I followed a blank all the way down here. Volkswagen. And that justifies lots of things that you could say that wouldn't be otherwise. And again, I'm not implying we have a right to be careless with words, but it is saying that in listening to other people, allow for that particular context and allow for that thing to be considered. I think 33:32 gets this one well enough, or the A part of it at any rate. 33:32a. Then if you have anything to say, answer me. And the important thing is that he's not just saying, I'll keep quiet. He's saying, I'll listen to you. And I'm willing to consider your words in the light of my words and correct myself if the situation calls for it. All right? Eighth and final. A good counselor is for the one he counsels. Good counselor is for the one he counsels, not against. And that's 33:32b. And again, can you imagine the words of this verse in the mouth of any of the other of Job's friends? Verse 32. If you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. Beautiful motivation. Elihu is saying, I don't want to hurt you, Job. I'm on your team. And if I can possibly justify you, that's what I want to do. And if you've been following in the study of Job, isn't this different? Completely different approach on the part of Elihu. All right, now, he is going to point out what, in his opinion, are two errors that Job is making. And let's put Job's first error in his view of God. It's found in 33:8-12. And basically his first error is this. Elihu says, Job, you are treating God as though he is capricious. God is capricious. Capricious means a lady making a left turn. It means you're just flopping around. You know, there's no aim. There's no purpose. You're just impulsive. Okay. You have no reason. No reason behind actions. No reason behind actions. I hope you understand the humor part. I don't mean anything. Women are very good drivers, probably better than men. I'm just kidding. Okay, so the emphasis is that Job, here's what you're doing. You're treating God as though he does things without adequate reason. And basically what you're saying is that, Job, you're saying that God mistreats me and he doesn't have any reason behind it. And that is the error that he points to. Look in chapter 33, verse 8. He says, surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words. And his words were, and he quotes him, he says, I am pure, without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no guilt in me. This is what you've said. Behold, he, God, invents pretexts against me. God is capricious. See the idea? He's doing things without reason. He invents pretexts against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. And so he essentially says, and we've tried to wrap it up in a sentence, God is capricious. He acts toward me in a way that has no solid, sound reason behind it. Notice, by the way, how would Zophar and what are the other guys? I forgot them. Bildad and whatever. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. Okay. How would they respond to that? Job, you're scoffing, they said. How does Elihu respond? With emotion or with, let's deal with facts? Notice verse 12. Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this. Now let's contrast that to what the others had done. For example, go back to chapter 11 and verse 12 for an interesting contrast. And let me ask you, which of the two places would you respond to? Which of them puts a personality in it that makes you want to respond negatively? And which one simply puts the facts up front? Chapter 11, then Zophar the Naamathite answered, shall a multitude of words go unanswered? And a talkative man be acquitted? Shall your boasts silence men? Shall you scoff and none rebuke? Notice an entirely different thing. And as we had a couple of Sundays ago down at verse 12, an idiot will become intelligent when the foal of a wild donkey is born a man. And how do you respond when you say the wrong thing by someone saying, you stupid idiot? Or when someone says, you're not right. And so notice in his response, he is objective. He doesn't call names. All right, back to 33. Now, the interesting response to this is not rebuke. The interesting response is information. And notice the way we have it in verse 12. Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this. But that's negative, isn't it? He doesn't say, Job, you're wrong. He says, yeah, Job, you're wrong, but let me tell you what's right. And here is what it is in a very simple term. God is greater than man. And so the emphasis would be, the answer to the first error is the greatness of God. Now let me give you a situation I think will illustrate what is involved. and I hope it's not too trivial, but give it anyway. Here is a little boy that has a puppy dog, and he is very, very much attached to the puppy dog. One day, his father takes the dog, shoots it, and kills it. Now look at that from a child's perspective. Can I add one fact that a child wouldn't probably understand? The dog was rabid. How did the father act? Out of wisdom? Of course. And yet, from a child's standpoint, the child could say, why did my father kill my dog? And maybe the child's, you say rabies. The child doesn't understand rabies. And that's no explanation. And perhaps you don't give one. And this is what is basically happening to Job, is that God shot Job's puppy. And Job doesn't understand why that happened. And Elihu is going to say, look, God's wisdom is much bigger than yours. He understands all the facts involved in the case, and probably if he explained it to us, we would not understand. And what is that all under? The greatness of God. His wisdom is greater than ours. And Elihu is going to say this, God never acts out of character. He loves you, and he acts towards you in love. And Job would come back and say, well, the circumstances don't look like it. Hey, listen, stop and think. The circumstances never look like it, do they? If you're going to reason back from circumstances and decide what the Almighty is doing, you're going to have real problems. And this is what is being said to him. So the greatness of God, and let's put two things with it. He acts in accord with his character. He acts in accord with his character. And number two, appearances often refute this. Appearances often say otherwise. And we can reduce that to, it doesn't have to apply just to God. This applies on the human level too, doesn't it? Here's a parent. Do you ever remember growing up having your parents discipline you in such a way that the appearance made you fall on the ground and in the living room and say what? You hate me. You don't love me. Why? Because a child's mind was not big enough to see the danger. You know, you can't go past the fire plug on the corner. How many children at age, say, kindergarten, will do this thing with themselves? They will say, now look, past the fire plug on the corner is a lot of traffic, and therefore I should never go past the fire plug on the corner, even though there is a 7-Eleven across the street. Is that what a five-year-old will do? They will restrict their movements, will they not? They'll be safe. When I go down to pick up Betty at Crestview School, I just can't believe it. You know, you go along the street, and you have to drive 5 miles an hour because here will be a kid going down, and all of a sudden he's out in the middle of the street. And you want to say, why don't you think about traffic? Well, kids don't think about traffic, and that's why they need parents. We don't see half of what there is to be seen, and that's why we need God. It's because in his wisdom, he knows what is happening. And if we can make sort of an analogy there, we might do it. And this is what Elihu is saying and what he's coming on to Job with. Okay? Now, Job's second error. His first error, he thinks God is capricious. His second error is this. And the second error is found in 33:13-22. And the first one is God is capricious. The second one is God is silent. Number one, God is capricious. Number two, God is silent. Notice verse 13. It says, why do you complain against him that he does not give an account of all his doings? That's a good thought. You know, do I have the right to call the Almighty in and say, I want an explanation of your actions? And Elihu is saying, you don't have that right. Notice verse 14. Indeed, God speaks once or twice, and yet nobody notices it. Now, what's he saying? He's saying, Job, God is yelling at you. Now, how could God be yelling at Job? Job has had nothing except pain. Think a minute.
Does God speak in pain? No. Doesn't talk that way, does he? C.S. Lewis has got a really good statement. It says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Have you ever thought, think that pain demands attention? If you cut a finger deeply today, what are you going to do? Ignore it? No, that pain is going to speak, and you're going to do something about it. Pain demands attention. Pain can change a value system overnight. Here's a man that is in business, and he thinks the most important thing in life is business, and he lives that way until his heart attack. And all of a sudden, his value system is changed, and just taking a deep breath is an enormous pleasure. What changed it? Pain. And this is exactly what he's going to begin to speak to with Job. So the emphasis coming down in 14 is God is speaking, and yet you're not noticing it. Then he goes into some of the pains, how God does certain things to keep you out of trouble. Let's see, down at verse 16, it says he opens the ears of men, seals their instruction, that he may turn man aside from his conduct. God wants to reform us into what's right, and keep man from his pride. Can pain keep you from pride? Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 said, God gave me a thorn in the flesh so I wouldn't get a fat head. That's a paraphrase, but that's what he says. So I wouldn't be proud. God gave me this. And when you think you're indispensable, is there anything like, and it's going around now, a good case of the flu, to feel really pretty dispensable? You know, you want to flush yourself. Okay. So verse 18, he keeps back his soul from the pit. That's all good. And his life from passing over into death. Man is chastened with pain on his bed. And the word chastened is a good word. It's not punish. It's a refreshing thing with unceasing complaint in his bones, so that his life loathes bread. And his soul, so his soul food, his soul favorite food, pardon me, his soul favorite food, his flesh wastes away from sight and so forth. And what's he emphasizing? That this is all in the context of God is saying something, and he's saying it loud. And he's saying, I make you hurt, so you will look to me. So those basically then are the two errors of Job. God is capricious. This is not true. God is silent. And the answer to that is, God speaks through pain. Boy, is there anything that gets our attention quicker than to have sudden pain? That is an attention getter. You can think of nothing but. Now notice, we get then at the end of the chapter, the first break in Elihu's speech. And the break comes at verse 32. If you have anything now to say, Job, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Keep silent, and I will teach you wisdom. So we've got two things then that conclude this first part. And the conclusion is, number one, the openness of Elihu. And a first in the book of Job, the silence of Job. He doesn't say anything. He has no response. I would assume that the response is saying Job is in listen mode. He is willing to hear what's been said. He has responded well to Elihu, and he is responding to it. It's very interesting. Also, how can you help a person without getting a retaliation? Well, here's an example of it. And the way we do it would be having the characteristics of the good counselor. And when we talk about good counselor, we're not talking in a professional sense now. We're talking about a good counselor like a good parent who has to advise and help youngsters. Now, basically, in chapter 34, Elihu is going to go into more detail along that same line. Now, I want us to go back to Psalms, one book to the right, Psalm 73. Now, I know we have done Psalm 73 before, but I'm seeing it in an entirely different light, and therefore I'm going to feel free to redo it. And we'll probably go, in fact, I'm sure we will, go into the evening tonight with Psalm 73. Psalm 73 describes a spiritual condition that is common in the Old Testament, and it rests on two observations that the psalmist makes. And they're realistic ones about life. And the first one is found in 73:3, and the second one is found in 73:14. And it's putting these two together that get the problem. The first one is in verse 3. He says, I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So the first idea that he sees is the wicked prosper. And let's face it, unless we're just looking at life through rose-colored glasses, as we've said often before, if you want to make money, remember, sin is where it's at. That's where you can make the dollar bills. And the psalmist, or Asaph, is observing that. And he's saying, look, he says, the wicked seem to prosper. And on the other hand, you come to verse 14, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. So he's simply saying the godly suffer. Now, can you think of a therefore? I'm sure we've got perverse enough minds here to come up with a therefore on that. And what would your therefore be? Regard to your conduct. Well, if the wicked prosper and the godly suffer, therefore it is useless to be godly. Or shall we say dumb? It is dumb to be godly. Unless you love pain. And that is what is coming out of Psalm 73. And notice that conclusion down at 73, verse 13. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and wash my hands in innocent. Now, the parallel we want to see and introduce in this hour is that that's where Job got. And that's where Job got by Job chapter 34. He comes to the conclusion that the wicked prosper, the godly suffer, not only at the hands of circumstances, but at the hands of their pious friends. And therefore, the only conclusion I can come to is to try to please God is stupid. It makes no sense. Now keep your finger or thumb or pencil or something in Psalm 33 and go back to Job 34, 5 through 9, and we'll see where Job had arrived at this point. This is where he's at. And this is especially true in verse 9. Asaph says, it's useless to try to please God, and Job got to the same place, 34, 5. For Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my right. Should I lie concerning my right, my wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks up water, a derision like water, who goes in company with workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing when he is pleased with God. And he's saying the same thing that Psalm 73 is saying, is that it is futile to serve God. Now you may be saying, that's a terrible thing to say. You should never, never say that. Do you know that is the most healthy thing Asaph ever said? That is the most healthy thing that Job ever said. You know why? It was the transition to victory. Now go back to Psalm 73 and you can't deny it was a transition, can you? He says it in verse 13. Where does he end up? Is this a transition to the pit? Does he drop dead? Well, I'll go down to verse 25. I would say this has to be the most devoted statement a man ever made. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. And what had he said a little bit farther back? Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. So you can't say that is the transition over the cliff to spiritual disaster. It was the transition to growth. And so in this psalm and in Job, we want to notice that there is a pattern that develops. And the pattern is this. Conflict and struggle. We'll show this in Job and in the psalm. Conflict and struggle is first. Following, and by the way, in that struggle is a set of no-no thoughts about God. They're honest ones, but they're kind of no-no. Don't give any indication. Have you ever had no-no thoughts about God? Terrible. That's a beautiful transition into victory. Okay, you've got the, first of all, the conflict and struggle. Then you're going to have that followed by a turning to God. See, that's what Job never fails doing. He's mad at God. I think we can safely say that. He's angry. He questions his justice. But he never turns his back. And so the sequence will go conflict and struggle, turning to God, and then new growth. Advancement. I don't know how many times, and I'm honest with you in this, I don't know how many times I've seen this sequence work out right here in this study. I have been through passages, and it made me so mad. This Bible has been bounced off the wall, you know that? And again, you may want to select another church with a more parish pastor. But I have been so mad that I've thrown it. But you know what I always do? I've always picked it up and come back to it. And this is what we're going to get in this particular Psalm 73, and it's what we're going to get in the life of Job. Now let's apply the pattern of the conflict and the struggle, the turning to God and the new growth, first of all to Job and then to Asaph, and then we'll go home for lunch. Okay, first of all, and I'm just going to number, so I'm going to have to write this out again. We're going to see it now in Job 1, 2, and 3. The 1, 2, and 3 representing the conflict, the turning to God, and the growth. The conflict and struggle is found in Job 3 through 37. And I don't need to go and read that. We've been in it enough. You see the conflict that's going on and the struggle that Job is having. I'm right. There's no sin that is not dealt with, and yet God is treating this way, and it's an enormous struggle in 3:37. And notice what happens again in Job 38. In Job 38, you have a section of chapters in 38 through 41. After all the conflict and struggle, verse 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, and then you find in the 38, 39, 40, and 41, you have a dialogue between Job and God. So it's a conflict, God is not just, followed by a turning to God, followed by new growth, and for the new growth, we would go to chapter 42. Of Job. And in 42, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask thee, and do thou instruct me. Now, here is a beautiful thing. Through, and we want to come to our last point, through the conflict and struggle, he turns to God and gets new growth. Can you see the new growth in verse 5? Let me put it this way. God stopped being a theory to Job. And he puts it so well. He says, looking over his conflict, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now, what are the words? My eye sees thee. In other words, through the struggle, I saw you in a textbook. I heard about you and I mouthed some right things, but now I see you. So conflict and struggle, turning to God, and new growth, or he sees God. Now go to Psalm 73 and let's see it worked out there. Or let's not Psalm 73, it's Asaph, we know who wrote it. Okay, and we'll do this psalm, work with along this line tonight. What is the conflict and struggle part? The conflict and struggle part is Psalm 73, 1 through 14. Clear down verse 14, you have the conflict. Then finally, in verse 15, you have a turning to God. Verse 15 says, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight, until I came to the sanctuary of God. Okay, the parallel then is in 73, 15 through 20, he now turns to God. And finally, new growth, verse 21, looks back and says, then was my heart embittered, I was pierced within, I was senseless and ignorant. What's he doing? He's simply saying, I see what I was like. Is that growth? When you can look back and say, I see the no good character that I was. That's growth, isn't it? Realism about himself. Verse 23, nevertheless, I'm continuing with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand, with thy counsel, thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me into glory. So you have 73, 21, through the end of the chapter, verse 28, as the going through the cycle of new growth. Now, we said in Job's growth, and this is our final point, in Job's growth, he went from saying, looking back, I heard about you, to I see you. Does this happen in Psalm 73? Yes, it does. Look at verse 1. Let me ask you two questions about verse 1. Number one, is verse 1 true? God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That's true, isn't it? Second question, is that personal to Asaph? No, he doesn't say, God is good to me. God is good to Israel. God is good to those who are pure in heart. He was like Job. He's saying the right things. But through the conflict and the struggle, does he get a new growth out of it? Well, look at the contrast of that verse when you go down to verse 28. Verse 28 says, but as for Israel, not quite, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all of his works. And so we're going to see some interesting parallels tonight in how what Job went through is really in a microcosm of Psalm 73, the same experience that this man went through, and we'll be with it again tonight. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that it is realistic, that it doesn't theorize us. And we pray that if we have been in a stilted religious mode that screams at us to perform and put on, that we'll kick it and recognize that we need to be honest with ourselves, who we are and what we are. We need to be honest with yourself. And that does not call for performance. It calls for honesty. And therefore, we pray that if we have been exposed in time past to all of this rigid type of thing that says the Christian life is suppressing everything you think and everything you feel, may we recognize that we have a God who is personal and to whom we can express ourselves and in whom we can find relief, for which we give you thanks in his name.